God for us this morning and ask the Lord that John would be a vessel. It's the power of the Word of God that speaks, not the ability of man. So we're going to pray for John. Heavenly Father, thank you for John, Lord. Thank you for calling him into your ministry, Lord. Thank you for the giftings he has, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you'd keep him humble. Lord, I pray that you would help him to stand apart, Lord, as a man who loves your word. Thank you for the training he's had, Lord. And I pray that as he looks to ministry in the future, Lord, I pray that you'd guide him. Lord, thank you for your purposes, your sovereign purposes in our lives, Lord. We don't understand how we end up where we do many times, Lord, but we trust your will, Lord. Help us to keep in your word, to know your revealed will for our lives. Bless John this morning as he opens up the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it's great to be back again with you this morning. Thank you for having me. One of the pictures of Scripture, of the church is a family, and I definitely sense that here and just enjoy being a part of that. As I was working through this text this week, I was reminded of the worst summer of my life. Not that the text is that bad, but it gets there. It was 2013. I had just finished a rigorous year of college studies, but the rest hadn't come yet. There was much that had to be done. I had my eyes set on August 16th, when I would marry my sweetheart of the past 3 years. But before that day, I had to somehow come up with enough money to pay for a wedding and a honeymoon and a year of tuition and living expenses. Well, I grew up in Cold Lake, which from what I gather isn't too much different from Rocky Mountain House. It's an oil field town, so you get a job on the rigs. And it was brutal. Some of you guys have probably done this or are doing this, and maybe you'll call me a wimp, but the work was grueling. I lost 20 pounds in the first 2 weeks of work, and I put on another 20 pounds, a very different weight, over the rest of the summer. My kids don't recognize me in our honeymoon pictures. We ran all day long. We often work 16-hour days. Over the course of the summer, I accumulated a grand total of 2 days off, carrying 30-foot lengths of pipe, fighting with tools I could barely lift, throwing down a half a sandwich on the go for lunch, covered in crude oil. And the only thing worse than the work were the guys I had to work with. I got on with a small company that was notorious for hiring those that nobody else would, because I had no experience and nobody else wanted me. I didn't hear my name all summer. I was given a nickname that I can't repeat here or anywhere else. Thankfully, it eventually changed to Thumper for Bible Thumper. I was okay with that. But all day, I had 3 or 4 different guys cursing at me, yelling at me where to go, get this done now. A 12-pack of beer was a regular companion for the drive home. Most of them were high most of the time. In fact, my summer ended with our entire crew getting fired for being failing the drug test. I was exhausted. I was on the edge of despair. Every day I would get home, and before I fell into bed, I would take my big permanent black marker and cross one more day off the calendar, another one down, one more day I will never have to repeat. The only thing that kept me going was the goal at the end. It was this day when I would get to join with my bride and be done. And now it's an abnormal period of life, and it was only for a season, praise the Lord. But I think it stands as a stark, if not somewhat exaggerated, example of how we often look at work in general. And it begs the question, is work just a necessary evil? Is it something that we only do so that we can gain the reward, something that we suffer through so that we can do the things that we want to do? What if God intended work to be something more? What if there was something deeper? What if there's a satisfaction, a fulfillment, a value that we've missed? What if the gospel transforms the way we work? It's a question I want us to dwell on this morning as we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Let me pray, and then we will read the passage and dive into what it has for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word that you have not left us to our own folly, but you have spoken Clearly, you have given us your wisdom that we can trust it. It contains all that we need for life and godliness. And so we turn now to you, to your perfect word. May you be at work in our hearts, myself included. Challenge us, grow us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a visiting preacher, I wouldn't normally do this, but since Steve set it up so nicely, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Reading from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as a people pleaser, but as a bondservant of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Thank you. You may be seated. It is a beautiful image, isn't it, to stand for the reading of God's word, and then we sit under it and are taught by it. I confess I have nothing for you this morning, and so we'll just go to God's word and see what he has for us. Now, there's a little bit of baggage here, obviously, that we have to deal with before we dig into this verse. Did I just hear right? Did Paul just condone slavery? You'll hear that frequently. The short answer is no, but let's flesh this out a little bit. The first thing I want to look at is you have to understand slavery in Paul's day. I want to be careful here. All slavery is ugly. I'm not trying to gloss over that. But when we hear slavery, we think of slavery before the emancipation in the United States. We think of slavery in England and the slave trade. And it's a very different thing in the Roman world. Some true would have been prisoners of war, but mostly they would be those who had incurred a debt that they could not pay. And so they would sell themselves into slavery for the time to pay off that debt. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says to the slaves there, if you can earn your freedom, do so. The assumption is that many could. It was not necessarily a lifetime, never mind a generational thing. And yet, slavery is slavery. Is Paul here condoning this practice? Well, again, no, he's not. He is addressing slaves in their slavery. He is assuming slavery as a current reality and encouraging the slaves to live in view of the gospel as slaves. But he doesn't commend it in the same way he does the other commands that he just made. Look at the previous verses. He calls wives to submit to their husbands. And he shows that this submission and loving leadership is a glorious picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he roots it there. Then he calls children to obey their parents, and he says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he harkens back to the Ten Commandments. Again, he's validating this relationship, this submission. When he comes to slaves and masters, he opens saying, obey your earthly masters, pointing to the fact that we have a heavenly master that is above all of us. Literally, it reads, your masters according to the flesh. He doesn't validate slavery the same way he does the other two at all. But more importantly, though he's not calling for an abolition movement or a revolution among the slaves, what he is doing is bringing a gospel that is inherently subversive and destructive to the entire slave institution. This passage reminds us that slaveholders are servants of the same masters as the slaves are. We all serve Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:22, Paul says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is the Lord's free man. And he who was called as a free man is the Lord's bondservant. We're brought to an even playing field in Christ. And so though Paul accepts it as a current reality, he is not condoning it. And more than that, the gospel that he brings works its way out to undermine this slave trade. So the short answer again is no. Paul's not endorsing slavery, but then how do we apply this to us? in our privileged part of the world, we don't see slavery. And so what do we make of this passage? Do we just push this aside? Well, no, I think it applies quite directly to us as we engage as employers and employees, most of us, every day of our lives. It's a very practical passage for us. And it brings us back to the question, how does the gospel transform our work? Is it okay to see our work as a necessary evil, a means to an end, something we just suffer through, working for the weekend? And the first thing I want you to see in this passage, the paradigm shift, before we even look at the particulars, is the significance of the fact that Paul even addresses work. You see, our world today is particularly good at compartmentalizing every different aspect of our lives and living them out as if they have nothing to do with each other. But Paul won't allow it. He doesn't see the world this way. He finishes this marvelous theological survey in the first 3 to 4 chapters of Ephesians, laying out the beauty of the gospel, and then immediately he begins to integrate it into every different facet of our lives. What does this mean for our speech? What does this mean for our sexual behavior? What does this mean for our behavior as husbands and wives and parents and children and now slaves and masters? The gospel affects how we work. And what I want you to see from that, first and foremost, is the progression of thought. This movement from the gospel to our work means that work is worship. Work is worship. We often speak of singing as worship, and it is. And we're fairly accustomed to having people tell us that worship is more than just singing. But I wonder if we grasp the breadth of what worship really is. Worship in the New Testament simply means serving or bowing before God. It's everything that we do in light of the gospel. The Bible doesn't see things in these spiritual, physical categories, as I said. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So our bodies, our flesh and blood, are to be offered as a spiritual act of worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know it. In whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Okay, the glory of God, that's worship. Eating and drinking, that's about as mundane, everyday, practical thing as he could come up with. Worship is simply living in light of the gospel, of who God is. It's ordering our lives in response to it. Bringing it back to Ephesians. It's specifically because God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Because he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Because while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of his great love for us, he made us alive together with Christ. Therefore, my work will be worship. We often think of our lives like running Windows on a computer. Now, I'm not cool enough to own a Mac. I don't know what you people are doing, but Windows we get, right? And so we have all these different windows open. We have a Word document here and a spreadsheet over there and YouTube here and Solitaire going down here, and none of them interact with each other in any significant way. Let me suggest that we should be considering our lives more as an orchestra. All of the different instruments, there's the strings and the wind and the percussion, and they play very different sounds, some with a high staccato note, some with the deep reverberating tones, but they all come together and play off of each other to make one unified piece of music. Our lives need to be that unified expression of worship to God, all of the different parts and pieces coming together. Now, from the start, we have to say, maybe there's some this morning, and you say, I don't know where I fit in with this whole Jesus thing. But if I look at my life, it's not about worship to God. I don't mean to be judgmental here, but let's just be perfectly honest. It's about looking out for number one. I'm going to live in service of me. Who else would I serve? Who else would I value more than myself? This seems to make very logical sense. Well, we all live that way at one time, myself included, and still, if we're honest, struggle with that every single day. It's the human condition. It's exactly what Adam and Eve said to God in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That's exactly what every human being has said since. I'm not going to live as if you are God. I'm going to live as if I am God. And again, it seems to make sense that we would serve ourselves, who's more important to me than me, unless you consider it in light of an earthly king. What would happen if someone walked into an earthly king's throne room and just arbitrarily declared himself to be king? It's not going to go over well. Not at all. Considering that would give you an idea of God's attitude toward this whole predicament. God is the creator, owner, ruler of this universe, including you and I. Our self-worship is usurping his rightful position. It's treason. It's blasphemy. It's sin. And for it, we deserve death and hell, every one of us. And that's where Jesus enters the picture. We deserve death for our cosmic treason, but God, in his mercy, himself came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, lived that perfect life of worship and obedience to God, gave himself on the cross, and there not only died physically, but took on himself the wrath of God against my sin on himself. That all of those, any of those who would trust in Jesus and relinquish their self-worship could be forgiven. That is the crucial piece to the puzzle here this morning. Anything else before that is rubbish. You can't live right now. It's not enough just to start to act properly for that person who just declared himself king to then just try and slide into the ranks of the subjects in the throne room. You're not going to hide. It's been done. We already incurred a penalty. We need a Savior. And only after we have accepted the rescue of the Savior can we begin to live rightly. So if you don't know Jesus today, if you have not admitted your desperate need for him, this is where you need to stop. Nothing else matters. You need to stop here and beg God for that mercy that he has offered. It's offensive to try and pretty yourself up and live a good life without admitting your complete failure and finding refuge in the Savior. On the other hand, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've laid your life bare before God and said, I have failed, I have sinned against you, save me, God, then the rest of this is not meant to be a begrudging head-down duty, but a joyful service to him who has saved us. And now that doesn't mean it won't be difficult. That doesn't mean it doesn't take a retraining of our minds as we feast on God's word and a retraining of our hearts. But that's what it's meant to be, as a joy-filled service. So keep that in perspective as we move through here. Paul has three things to say to slaves, to the employees, and two to say to the masters, the employer, the business owner. To the slaves, he says, because work is worship, our work must be submissive and sincere and spiritual. First, work is worship, and therefore it must be submissive. Submission is the overarching theme of this passage of Scripture. 5:21, Paul says that we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then he works out, what does that submission look like? Well, it looks like wives submitting to their husbands. It looks like children submitting to their parents. And now it looks like employees submitting to their employers. He says, bondservants, obey your earthly master with fear and trembling. Now, a strong language. And I want to say, I don't think he intends to say that we should be so in fear of our bosses that we would work in servility without willing to lift our eyes to look up at him. That's not it at all. But I think what he's doing is hearkening us back to 5:21. He says, obey your earthly masters, which draws us again that there is a heavenly master. And he says, obey them with fear. Phobos is the word in Greek. And he draws our attention to 5:21, where it says, obey out of reverence, phobos, fear of Christ. And so it's not necessarily a reverence for the master to that degree, as much as there's a reverence to Christ. And now it works itself out as absolute respect and honor for those above us, but it's a derived respect. They get it because of how much we respect Christ. Because work is worship. We're not just serving our bosses or our company. We're serving Christ. Titus 2, 9 and 10, Paul says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So let me ask you, how does this work out in your day-to-day life? How does this look for you? What do you do when your boss is mean and harsh and out of line? Submit. Don't fight back. Don't answer back with harsh words. Don't roll your eyes and storm out or complain to a coworker behind their back. Submit to your boss. Give him reverence and honor in obedience to Jesus. What do you do when your boss is ungrateful? When they don't recognize the hard work that you do, you're overworked and underpaid, what then? Work hard. Do your job. Accept what pay you've been given with thanksgiving and rest in the fact that you are obeying Christ, because our work is worship. Paul speaks directly to this situation in Peter. 1 Peter 2:18 to 19. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. Submit for the glory of God. What do you do when you don't respect your boss? When frankly, he's not worthy of respect. Maybe you think you're better at your boss's job than he is, and maybe you're right. Maybe he's absent-minded and way in over his head. What then? Honor him. Respect. Obedience. 1 Timothy 6:1. Let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Notice it doesn't say, if your master is worthy of all honor. But rather it says, for the sake of the glory of God and the gospel, regard him as worthy of all honor. Give it to him. Whether he deserves it or not is not the point. Now, work is worship. And because submitting to your boss is worshiping Jesus, because Jesus submitted himself to the wicked treatment of man. And it says, as an example that we might follow in it. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, I think, is a good caveat here. Paul says to the slaves, if you can earn your freedom, do so. So I don't think there's anything wrong with finding a new job, bettering your position. Find a boss that you can respect. That's fine, but do so in a way that honors the current boss that you have. A couple more quick words on that. First, I want you to notice the order of these commands. As we come to this 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. Christ is number one. Our service to God and to Jesus stands above all else. Then how does that work out? Husbands and wives. Wives submitting to their husbands. Husbands lovingly leading and laying down their lives for their wife. That's relationship number two. Then comes children and parents, and then comes work. If your work is infringing on those other three relationships, it's not to the glory of Christ. That trait of workaholicism that is so prevalent, that has to die. We serve first Christ, and then wife and spouse, and then children, and then we serve Christ in our work. Secondly, I want to make note that serving Christ, honoring Christ fully in the workplace, if we go back to Titus chapter 2, in verse 10, he says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, so that the name of God and the teaching will not be reviled. Serving Christ in work is a platform for sharing the gospel, for spreading the glorious truth of our Savior. So that's serving Christ in submission at work. But secondly, because work is worship, as any other form of worship. It must be sincere. Paul writes, "Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as a people pleaser, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." We're to be sincere. We're to work with a sincere heart. This rules out striving after selfish gain. This rules out clawing our way up the corporate ladder. Not that promotions and raises are bad things at all, but what's your motivation? As a believer, we should be proud of our work, glad to produce a quality product for the service of others and our company and the reputation there, to the glory of God. He expands on this, saying that we should be obeying not as by way of eye service. Now, if that sounds like a made-up word, that's because in the Greek, technically, it's a made-up word. Paul's just mashing words together. He does that from time to time. But it's pretty clear, not by way of eye service, not as a people pleaser. We've all worked with these people. When I was doing concrete a couple years ago, we had a guy on the crew that he would work reasonably hard while we were together and doing things, but if anybody needed something from the job shack, a tool or whatever, oh, I'll grab that, and he would trot his way off across the site at a good pace. But the moment that job shack door closed behind him, he entered some kind of time warp. He was just gone. It would be 20 minutes, half an hour, and someone would go to check on him, like, where did he go? And he's sitting there playing on his phone or eating some of his lunch. He had no work ethic. His work was not sincere. It had no integrity to it. He was so dedicated to these little breaks, by the way, he would actually slip into the dingy, stinky construction site outhouse and hide out there for like 20 minutes. He's not sincere. Christians should be the kind of worker that can be trusted to hold to a task, to work diligently until it's done. You shouldn't have to check on a Christian to see, is he still working? Because his work is his worship. Because it's done as unto Christ. If your goal is to please people, you'll find sneaky ways to cut corners here and steal a little time there. You'll sneak in some solitaire or a little bit of YouTube in the cracks because you can. Because pleasing people is relatively easy with a limited amount of effort if you play your cards right. But if you're working not as a people pleaser, but as a servant of Christ, that changes everything. Then your work will be characterized by diligence and integrity from start to finish and everything in between. And let's just remind ourselves, work is a good thing. Work was there in the beginning, before the fall. As God created the earth and he puts Adam in it, in Genesis 2, we see the Lord God put him there in the garden to work it and to keep it. That was his job. And work will carry on through the end of this age. Work is not a result of the fall. It's not a result of sin. The futility and frustration in work, that's part of the fall. The relational frustrations that surround our work, that's the result of sin, but not work itself. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 5, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, we see God's servants serving him. We see people ruling and reigning. Those are jobs. That's people at work in heaven. Now, we'll be in heaven. Sin will be done away with, so our work will be fully satisfying and exciting and restful and engaging. There will not be relational stress and bickering, and we'll have full vision of God in his glory, so everything we do will just naturally flow to his glory. But it's still work. Work is part of who we are. It's part of who we were created to be and part of who we will always be. And so as Christians, our approach to work should be different from the world's. Sincere work means diligent work, but it also means work that is done for the value that is in it. The framer will take pride in building a sturdy, square structure that will offer shelter to a family. The salesman isn't shooting for the best commission, but rather to find the best possible vehicle at the best possible price for that family to serve them. The waitress isn't just hunting for the biggest tip, but she's gracefully, generously serving those who benefit from her work that they might be enriched by their experience. with only a handful of exceptions that I think are quite obvious, every job has a God-honoring thread. Or we seek to offer a service or a product that helps meet the needs of those around us, to give order and structure to our world that somehow makes the lives of others better. That's the cultural mandate that God gave us in Genesis 2, to fill the earth and subdue it. We're just carrying that out with our work. The Christian worker focused on that goal to the glory of God serves with integrity, sincerity of heart, and work is worship. Finally, because work is worship, it must be spiritual. Going back to Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. So worship is not confined to that little category of things that we call spiritual, but all worship is spiritual in itself. David Murray makes notes of a story that BBC News ran back in 2009. The headline is, UK Man Lands World's Best Job. The guy's name is Ben Southall, and the job that he landed is fairly impressive. It pays $150,000 a year, which is not bad. It comes with a 3-bedroom beach home with a swimming pool and a golf cart, of all things. But the real kicker is the job description. Southall's job is to live in his new 3-bedroom beach home, which happens to be in the idyllic Hamilton Islands, which is just off the northeast coast of Australia in the Great Barrier Reef. And here's his job description, I quote, "To explore the islands of the Great Barrier Reef, swim, snorkel, and make friends with the locals, and generally enjoy the tropical Queensland climate and lifestyle. And to keep a blog along the way." So not a bad gig. I mean, for the money, he's doing all right. But I don't think he has the world's best job. I don't think he does. I think I do. Now, you're going to be tempted to think that I say that because my job, or the job that I aspire to, has this great spiritual quality of studying God's word and preaching the scriptures and shepherding the people of God. And those are awesome things. Those are great things. But that's not why I say it. In fact, I think you have the world's best job too. You don't know me. You don't know how bad my job is. I don't have to. I think you have the world's best job because you are exactly where God has called you to be at this time. You're exactly where God wants you for his kingdom and for his glory. You see, it comes back to this physical spiritual dichotomy that we created. It's just not real. The reformer Calvin said, "God has appointed all to their particular duties in different spheres of life. Every individual's life is a post assigned to him by the Lord, that they may not wander about in uncertainty all of their days." William Perkins, one of the great old Puritans, said, "The action of a shepherd in keeping his sheep, performed as it should be, is as good a work before God as the action of a judge giving a sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. Thus we see that there is good reason to search how every man is to use his own calling." If you're an electrician, a plumber, a farmer, a stay-at-home mom, a secretary, a librarian, a lawyer, whatever, your job is a post that God has given you for his glory, that we might make much of him there in our work and in our testimony. That is as spiritual, it is as honorable as giving your life to serve among the natives in South America. It really is, because it's where God has put you. If we are serving him there as he has called us to serve, if we are living it out as an act of worship, honoring Christ with submission and sincerity and using it as a platform for the gospel and the spread of God's kingdom. In that scenario, the office and the garage are spiritual places of worship that are honoring to God. And as a spiritual calling, our jobs come with a spiritual reward. Verse 7, "Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Your spiritual work Sir, your worship is work. It is spiritual, and as spiritual work, it has a spiritual reward. The best mechanic for the glory of God is earning for himself rewards in heaven. The travel agent who diligently puts together the best vacation for the best price that perfectly suits this family in serving them for the glory of God is earning a heavenly reward. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. Work is good. God rewards it. He's called you to this place. Work is worship, and therefore we should be submissive and sincere in spiritual and how we approach it. And Paul turns to the masters, the business owners, the managers and employers. Paul has relatively little to say here, I think, first of all, because, well, most in the church in that day would have been servants and slaves and not masters, and it's probably the same here this morning. But secondly, I suspect he has less to say because everything he's already said applies. And so he begins by saying, masters, do the same to them. It's a bit of a confusing statement. Surely he doesn't mean that masters should submit to their servants. Managers and leaders are there for a reason. Strong leadership is always a positive thing throughout Scripture. For the master to submit to his servant is nothing but chaos that results from that. But rather, what he's suggesting is that they are to lead and manage others in the same way the others were to submit and to serve, in reverence for Christ, in a service to the Lord. Your work should be marked by submission to the heavenly master, by a sincerity as if serving the Lord, looking to the spiritual aspect and the eternal reward. For the owner or manager, this means leading others in a way that develops them, that grows them, that serves them, that helps them to grow in their giftings and serve God to his glory to the fullest. Not just using them as human tools for a better bottom line. It's a scary thing to be a leader. To put yourself in a place of accountability for the performance not only of yourself, but of those under you in the eyes of man and God. We need to take that very seriously. Lead others in a way that honors them and honors Christ. But secondly, work is worship. And Paul calls the masters to lead in humility. He says, stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and with him there's no partiality. Again, there's a call to humility. Being a master doesn't give you the right to belittle others, to look down on them, to be harsh with them. 1 Corinthians 4:6. That none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The point here is that everything that you have, whether you're a superintendent or a manager or a business owner, everything that you have is because of the abilities and opportunities that God has graciously given you. And if God has given it to you, what right do you have to hold that over someone else? The phrase, for with him there is no partiality, is actually a beautiful word picture. It literally means there's no lifting of the face. So God is not going through his courtroom lifting the face to see what position do you hold. I'll be careful to judge you differently based on who you are, your title, your name. No, there's no lifting of the face in God's judgment. Roman masters would have been very accustomed to being treated with a deference and a respect that the slave would not have gotten. They had privileges and rights that were not afforded to the slaves, but in eternity, all that is laid level. Everyone will receive reward for what he has done, whether good or bad, whether slave or free. There's no favoritism for those who are in Christ. Galatians 3:27 and 28, Paul writes, for as many who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's reminding of his opening line, that these are only masters according to the flesh. These are only earthly masters. In eternity, that is to say, in reality, we serve one true master, one Lord who is over all of us, and we will be judged by our service to him. And so this reminds us, again, that our work is worship, that is focused on Christ. Now, make no mistake, employers, managers, there will be corrections to be made. There will be reviews to be conducted and reprimands. People will have to be laid off and even fired. But all this can be done in love. All this can be done to the glory of Christ. To fire someone after patient and long-suffering love of pouring into them and trying to build them up, some people do need to learn a hard lesson a hard way, and that might be the most loving thing that you can do. But we work as worship in humility as a servant of Christ. Work is not a parenthesis in our life. It's not a necessary evil. Rather, it's part of the orchestra of our life and who we are, working in unity to worship God. Employees, submit to those over you. Give them reverence for the sake of Christ, considering them worthy of all honor. Serve with sincerity of heart as worshiping Christ himself, knowing that he has placed you where you are so that you might live and work to his glory. Employers, remember that your position is a gift of grace, that you have ultimately to answer to the same master as those underneath you, that Christ is above us all and that he will reward all of us for how we live and how we honor him. And by the grace of God, may every facet of our lives come together in unity and service for our God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are such weak and frail beings, and you see that and know that more than even we ourselves. God, I thank you for this challenge this morning in my own life, my own heart. I pray that you would be at work in us. God, let us be different as believers. Let our lives glorify you. That even as we work, even in these mundane and drab things that we take so little note of, God, that we would be different for your glory. God, that you would help us to see how our jobs help those around us. What's the value in what we do and building others up and serving others as Christ has served us? That ultimately we might live such good lives among the pagans that they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day that you visit us. Father, that's what we desire, your kingdom, your glory. May you give us the strength to live in the truths of your word, in light of your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.